Even as we look forward to being able to do more as the weeks go by. And let's remember, too, who is with us this morning. Not only are we getting to see our brothers and sisters in Christ and say hello to ones we might not have seen in a long time, not only that, but actually God himself is with us. As we gather together in the name of Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, is here. He is here to meet us and to minister to each one of us. Welcome also to those of you who are at home. We wish that you could be with us here, and we are looking forward to the day when you will be. You've all read the guidelines that we sent out, so I'm not going to repeat all of that, but I do need to mention just a few things just to be clear on how we're going to do things. As you will have read, we're using a very simple one-way system. So at the end of the service, there will be an opportunity to say hello to those within range of you, as you've already been doing. We're not going to march you immediately out, but we just ask, please, that you don't circulate around the room. That's the main thing at the end. And then once you've had a minute or two, we will then dismiss you one row at a time through these fire doors out into the car park. But just, we've had some inquiries about this. How does the one-way system work with the toilet? That's very important. So if you need to use the toilet before the end, of course you can go back, and you can go back the way you came in and use the toilet. No one is going to tackle you if you go back the way you came. And those who would normally be in Sunday school, you're going to be staying in here with us. And there are worksheets for you to fill in. If you're a little bit older and you want a worksheet, we're not going to stop you. You can use one of those if you'd like. We would love to be singing, I'm sure, all of us. It's one of the things that we value when we come together. And we do hope that the guidelines on that will change before too long. But for now, the guidelines indicate that we are not to sing. And out of consideration for others, we're going to abide by those guidelines. You can certainly mouth along to the words, you can hum along, or you can just listen as you focus on the words. We will be having some music during the service. But what we can do is join in saying things together. There's no problem with that as long as we speak at a normal conversational level rather than shouting. So we will be saying several passages of Scripture together, and we'll be joining in a prayer together. And we're going to start with a passage from Isaiah. It's a passage that reminds us who is with us this morning. The Sovereign Lord, who is mighty, wise, and tender. So let's stand as we say these words together from Isaiah chapter 40. See, the Sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Seats. We're going to respond or hear a response. And as I said, you can mouth along, hum along if you wish as we hear the song, Who Is There Like You? Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge there is no one like you. You are the sovereign Lord, sovereign even over this situation we find ourselves in. It doesn't take you by surprise to find us meeting today in this way, this unusual way. We thank you. You are just as able to tend us like a shepherd in these circumstances as you are when we're singing our hearts out to you. You still carry us close to your heart. You still lead us gently. And you are still at work among us. You still have all that we need. And you still give yourself to us. Even when we can give you even less than normal. So we ask you to come this morning by your Holy Spirit, speak to us, lift us up, renew our minds and our hearts, and may we leave this gathering with a fresh sense of our privilege to be your people, a fresh sense of commitment to live for you. We bless those who are joining in at home. Help those who are discouraged to lift up their eyes and see you again. Amen. We're going to continue reading together in Isaiah chapter 40. A little bit further on in the chapter again, God in this section speaks to remind us of who he is. If you stand again and join me in this. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You can have a seat again. And the next song we're going to hear reminds us that same God is with us now. Be still for the presence of the Lord.
Be still for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here.
This morning we're beginning to look at the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges is one of those books in the Bible that tends to get a lot of air time in Sunday school. That's because it has some pretty memorable characters and some very exciting stories. Gideon, for example, or Samson, and Delilah, of course. And if you had a Sunday school teacher who was willing to push the envelope a little bit, then you might even have heard about Jael and what she got up to with a tent peg and a hammer. If you haven't heard about Jael, we will get to her in a few weeks. So there are exciting stories in this book and plenty of gruesome ones as well. But as adults, of course, we want to go a little bit further and ask, what is this book here for? Is it just to keep boys and girls interested during Sunday school? Or could it have things to teach adults as well? Well, when we come to any Old Testament book, the way to start is by reminding ourselves what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. The New Testament, speaking to Christians, says the events recorded in the Old Testament were written down for our instruction. Not just for our curiosity, but for our instruction. That means the contents of the book of Judges are useful for you and me. This book is in the Bible to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. And that usefulness extends to the stories about Gideon, Samson, and Delilah. It even extends to Jael and her unconventional use of a hammer and a tent peg. According to the New Testament, the book of Judges is in the Bible to both teach us about our God and his ways, and also to equip us as we live for him today. So if we listen to the New Testament, you and I can come to the book of Judges with great confidence. It's weird at times, it is, yes. It's rough and it's bloody most of the time, but it is useful. I'm not going to say anything at this point about the judges themselves, because they don't feature in the introduction to the book, which we're going to look at this morning. But we do need to know where this book sits in the Bible's big storyline. The book of Exodus begins with the descendants of Abraham enslaved in Egypt. Then, under the leadership of Moses, God brings his people out of Egypt, sets them free. And he sets them free and brings them out with a purpose. His purpose was to take them somewhere. That somewhere was the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua records how, after the death of Moses, it was Joshua who actually led the Israelites into Canaan. The book of Joshua tells us about some great initial victories. But as the book of Judges opens, we discover it follows straight on from the events in Joshua. And there's still plenty more to be done. And it's going to have to be done without Joshua. The opening verse of Judges tells us Joshua is dead. So let's pick up the story by reading from Judges chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba. They defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, What can I do for you? She replied, Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. The men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove out from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Iblim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Ahlab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.
And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is God's word. I said earlier, this is the introduction to the book. And the first part of this introduction has a very clear message. God's people have some unfinished business. Joshua led them across the Jordan River into Canaan years before this. And under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites became established in Canaan. They had a firm foothold there. But if they are going to take the land, there's a lot of work still to do. And we need to pause there because what I've just said should raise a big question. Why are they taking the land? There are already people living in Canaan. Don't those people have a right to be there? Aren't the Israelites the new arrivals? What right do they have to march in and clean everybody else out? It's a good question, and there are two parts to the answer. First of all, the Israelites are taking the land because the people there are so wicked, God has had enough of them. The Israelites are bringing God's judgment on the Canaanites. About 700 years before this, God said to Abraham, "When the sin of the Canaanites has reached its full measure, I will give the land of Canaan to your descendants." In other words, God said, I am going to be patient with the Canaanites despite all of their sin and evil. I'm going to let them be. But a time will come when my patience runs out. And then, as punishment for their wickedness, I will give the land to your descendants instead, Abraham. And as it happens, God was very patient. After he made that promise to Abraham, as I said, God continued to be patient for about 700 years. On top of all the years, he had already been patient. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. The conquest of Canaan was an act of justice, the Lord's justice. Israel was the instrument of his just judgment upon a corrupt and perverted people. The Bible, of course, does not claim the conquest will be palatable, but it does insist it was just. God's judgment is always just. So that's the first part of our answer. The Israelites are taking the land because God is using them to punish the Canaanites. The second part of the answer is the Israelites are taking the land because God loves them. Just as he loved their ancestor Abraham. When God first introduced himself to Abraham, Abraham was a wanderer. He was a nomad with no land of his own. But God said to him, I will give you the land of Canaan as a gracious gift. Your descendants will have a land of their own. So the Israelites are taking the land because it's God's gift to them and because the evil of the Canaanites has forfeited their right to the land. Joshua started the job of taking the land, but now he's not around to finish it. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 again. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." Here, Judah is not a person. This is referring to a tribe. There are 12 tribes of Israelites descended from the sons of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And Jacob himself had prophesied that Judah was going to be the ruling tribe. That's how it turned out. But notice, too, that Israel's real leader is the Lord himself. He says in verse 2, Judah will lead you, and I have given the land into Judah's hands. And what happens is Judah invites the tribe of Simeon to work with them. And to begin with, there's a big victory. Verse 4 says, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. When we read the name Canaanites, that's referring to the people as a whole. But under that general name, there were many varieties of Canaanites. Lots of them are named later in the chapter. But here, we're dealing with the kind of Canaanites called the Perizzites. The big man among the Perizzites was called Adonai Bezek. And verse 6 gives us the gruesome detail that when the Israelites caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Gross. Why would the Israelites do that? Well, remember one part of why they are taking this land. It's because of the wickedness of the people living there. God is using the Israelites to punish the Canaanite wickedness. And then listen to Adonai Bezek's own explanation of what has happened to him in verse 7. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now, God has paid me back for what I did to them. These were tribal kings ruling over fairly small groups of people. And saying I had 70 kings under my table means I treated them like dogs. Dogs who live off scraps. So Adonai Bezek is not claiming he had a table that was big enough for 70 people to crawl around under it. But notice what else he says. I got what I deserved. I had my day chopping off other people's thumbs and toes. And now God has brought the same thing on me. It's justice. Adonai Bezek shows the kind of regime God has sent the Israelites to overthrow. And there's plenty more like him still waiting to be overthrown. And then the writer of Judges gives us another little incident. If the previous one was to show the ugly stuff that went on among the Canaanites, we might wonder why this next event is recorded. In verse 12, we meet an old man called Caleb. At this point, he may well have been the most famous man among the Israelites. Along with Joshua, Caleb had been at the forefront of the initial campaign in Canaan. He was a man of great faith in God, and his great faith produced great courage. But now Caleb is old. And faced with the Canaanite city of Kiriath Sefer, Caleb says in verse 12, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. Now, because we do not do things this way today, our first reaction is probably to say, what about what Aksah wants? Why was she not consulted here? Well, the only response to that is to let Aksah speak for herself, as she does in verse 14. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Clearly, this is a lady who has no problem at all speaking up for herself. And apparently she has no problem marrying a military hero like Othniel. What she is concerned about is how she and her new husband are going to irrigate this new land they've been given. In this instance, Aksah shows more initiative and more resourcefulness than her new husband. That's a detail that you and I need to note and file away for future reference. Because in this book, We will meet plenty of women who show more initiative and more resourcefulness than the men around them. And notice, too, the men around Aksa do not seem to be troubled by this. Caleb is happy to give her the springs of water she asks for. And in chapter 3, when we get there, we'll discover that Othniel is no shrinking violet himself. He emerges to be the first judge in Israel, and he leads the people for 40 years. So he is a strong and resourceful man himself, who also has a strong and resourceful wife. Apparently, that can work. But why is this little domestic detail included here? This negotiation about the springs. After all, there's plenty of other stuff going on, stuff that would seem to be much more important, but the writer of Judges chooses to skim over most of it, as we'll see. So why does he give 4 verses here to a little family negotiation? I think he does it simply to show the contrast with what we have seen already among the Canaanites. Adonai Bezek, the toe chopper, who treated others like dogs. He represented the way the Canaanites live, oppressing and humiliating one another. And in contrast to that, here is Aksa holding her own alongside a strong father and a warrior husband. And it's all done with respect and generosity on all sides. If we think back to the book of Ephesians, with its instructions, you remember, for wives, for husbands, and for children, isn't there a thread of continuity here? Isn't there the same message that God's people are to stand out from the world around us because of the quality of our family relationships? Other people might bite each other's heads off or chop each other's toes off. Other people might try to stand on their authority and squash those around them. But God's people are different. Here in the introduction to the book of Judges, this little family incident is a sign, I think, of what's meant to be. What could be in the land of Canaan. As God's people set up not just a new home, but a new way of living, a new way of treating one another. As I said, keep that in mind. It will be helpful to us as the book goes on. But this section as a whole is about unfinished business. And we're immediately reminded of that as we hear about more battles in verses 16 to 18. But then things begin to get a bit strange and a bit unsettling if we read carefully. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive out the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. If we know anything at all about the God of the Bible, this verse will sound very, very odd to us. The Lord was with them, but because the Canaanites had iron plating on their chariots, the Israelites couldn't drive them out? Come on. If the Lord is with them, how can a few souped-up chariots ruin it for the Israelites? There's got to be something else going on here. And in the next verses, we get a sense of what that something else might be. Look down to verse 22, which sounds very similar to verse 19. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz. Bethel was the Israelite name for the place. The locals called it Luz. And the Israelite spies find this man from Luz. They convince him to show them a secret entrance to the city. Maybe it was a water supply of some kind that they could crawl through. And using that secret entrance, the Israelites take the city. But what is strange is the way they deal with this man. In verse 24, they say to him, "Show us the way in, and we will see that you are treated well." Literally, "We will show you faithful love." The word they use is a very, very significant word in the Old Testament. It is normally used for God's covenant love of his people. The word indicates a very powerful bond. It's an undying commitment. But here, the Israelites say to the Canaanites, "We will show you covenant love." And what ends up happening is, the guy is not only spared, he goes down the road and builds a new city of Luz. Remember what we heard earlier. God's judgment on Canaan might not be palatable to you and me. We might find it a bit hard to deal with. But the Bible insists God's judgment on Canaan is just. He's been patient with their wickedness for centuries. Now he is justly bringing judgment, and the Israelites are his instrument of judgment. Yet here they are pledging covenant love to the Canaanites. And the result is the Canaanites just carry right on with their wickedness. Luz doesn't disappear, it just relocates down the road a bit. And what happened at Luz is then repeated all over Canaan. Verses 27 to 36 give us a high-speed fly-through of what the other Israelite tribes got up to. And the information is exactly the same in each case. Manasseh did not drive out the Canaanites. Ephraim did not drive them out. Zebulun did not drive them out. Asher did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive them out. The picture that emerges here is a picture of a certain kind of peace. But it's the wrong kind of peace. What I mean is, in terms of what's supposed to be happening, this is the wrong kind of peace. The Israelites are supposed to be delivering God's judgment on sin that has gone unchecked for generations. And as they deliver judgment, they will also be claiming what God promised to give them, a land of their own. Maybe now we can begin to understand the comment that was so strange earlier in verse 19, that the Lord was with the Israelites, but they couldn't make progress because the Canaanites had fancy chariots. We were supposed to raise our eyebrows at that. And now the writer of Judges has shown us the chariots weren't the problem at all. The problem is the Israelites themselves. It's their approach that would rather pledge covenant love to wickedness than drive it out. The Lord is with them. They could prevail. But they choose to fight a bit and make peace a lot. Mostly, it seems, they make peace. But it's the wrong kind of peace. God is all about peace. He is the God of peace. But the right kind of peace is peace that comes when sin and evil have been dealt with. Until then, there can be no real peace. Attempts at peace are just papering over the cracks. And as the book of Judges goes on, we're going to see a whole load of cracks. Very big ones. The Israelites have chosen to pursue a pretend peace that's really no peace at all. And before we hear God's response to all this, let's think about how this has instruction for you and me. Because it's not really obvious, is it? And we probably realize we do not stand in the same position as these ancient Israelites. It is not our mission to take up arms and deliver God's judgment on Walsall, for example, or anywhere else. We understand that. So where is the instruction for us? Where is the point of connection for us? Well, it just so happens the passage we looked at last week shows us the connection. If you remember last Sunday, Steve preached a very helpful sermon on Ephesians chapter 6. The title of his sermon was, "This Means War." But we discovered Ephesians 6 is not about taking literal swords or literal weapons of any kind. And Ephesians says the enemies we're to fight are not flesh and blood enemies. The battle we are to fight is against Satan and sin. And when you and I have that straight in our head, we can turn then to the ancient Israelites in their battles, and we can find a whole lot of instruction for our own battles today. That's what the New Testament expects us to do. And in this case, the application is that we too have unfinished business as God's people. When we trust in Jesus, we begin a new life. We stand in a new position, forgiven by God and accepted by God. And it's also true, sin didn't just turn tail and run from our lives the moment we trusted in Jesus. Sin is defiant. It's not going to go anywhere without a fight. When it comes to sin in our lives, we have plenty of unfinished business. And we dare not approach it the way the Israelites approached the Canaanites, with an offer to negotiate and sign peace treaties. We might manage a certain kind of peace that way, but it's the wrong kind of peace. And it leads to no peace in the end. The Lord is with us. He will supply the power to fight and overcome sin. But we dare not be half-hearted about the fight. That is what God tells the Israelites at the start of chapter 2. God's message is, take this fight seriously or your enemies will end up taking you. The enemies for you and me are 101 varieties of sin and 101 strategies of Satan. For the Israelites, it was 101 varieties of Canaanite. Not quite 101, but close. Perizzites, Amorites, Jebusites, Asherites, Philistines, Moabites, Gibeonites, Ammonites, Midianites, and whoever else. And here is God's assessment of the approach the Israelites are taking. In chapter 2, verse 1, God delivers his assessment through an angelic messenger. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you. Their gods will become snares for you." It's important to realize in verse 3, God is not pronouncing a judgment here on the Israelites. He is reminding them of what he said long, long before this. He's urging them to turn and avoid this outcome. In the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, before the Israelites ever set foot in Canaan, God repeatedly told them, if you aim for peace and for treaties with the Canaanites, if that is the approach you take, then I will not drive the Canaanites out. And because they're not driven out, they will end up taking you. They will trap you and they will ensnare you in their evil. Before the Israelites were anywhere near Canaan, God was preparing them. There's a fight ahead for you. And you better take this fight seriously or your enemies will end up taking you. And here at the place that would later become known as Bochim, God says, I told you this. I warned you about this. What are you doing? Why aren't you listening? I love you. That's why I made a covenant with you, a covenant of undying love and promises of a great inheritance. I love you, but you seem to love the enemies who will destroy you. That's what God said, and what the Israelites did in response was to cry. The NIV has a footnote telling us Bochim means weepers. They had a good cry, and they commemorated it by calling the place Bochim. But it remains to be seen if they're actually willing to heed God's warning. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "It is very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman himself. I'm sure he knew what he was talking about. I don't know about Welshmen, but I do know myself. It's easy to shed a tear when God's word rebukes us. So easy. It's a whole other thing to change our mind and agree with God and change our approach. That's what the Israelites needed to do, and maybe you and I do as well. We all have unfinished business, no matter how much progress we've made. None of us can say that sin is no longer an issue for us. Now, thank God, He will still use us, He will still bless our service, even as messed up as we are. We'll see that in the book of Judges. God uses all sorts of messed up people. But even as we thank God, He doesn't wait until we're perfect. Even as we thank Him that He's with us, we had better take the fight with sin seriously, or sin will end up taking us. It will take our effectiveness. It will take our joy in God's salvation. It will take our marriages. It will take our friendship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sin promises us lots, but in reality, all sin ever does is take from us. So as we bring things to a close, we're going to join in a prayer together. It's a prayer of response. Normally we would sing a response. Today we're going to say our response in a prayer, which it's turning to God for what we need. And then we will listen to a closing song. But first let's stand and pray these words together as our response to God's word. Most merciful God and Father, give us true repentance for our sins. Open our eyes to recognize the truth about ourselves, so that acknowledging our faults, our weaknesses, and our failures, we may receive your forgiveness and find in Christ the power to serve and please you and bring honor and glory to your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as you take your seats again, let's take in the truth of this last song. It reminds us of God's love for us in Christ, and we can respond in our hearts with, "Lover of my soul, I want to live for you." Let's hear this song together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.